one of the early lessons in Philippians, I mentioned how reading an epistle is like coming across a letter that you find that perhaps you bought an old dresser or inherited some piece of furniture, and in one of the drawers you discovered a letter that had been written long ago to some other people, but they were now gone, and to discover the contents as to why someone thought that letter was so important that they felt the need to save it all those years. And these epistles are like that. And the passage we come to this morning is a sharp reminder of the personal nature of these epistles, that this was written by a real person who had other real people there with him to other real Christians who were living at that time. Very, very sharp reminder of the personal nature of these epistles. When we last met, Eric took us through the first 9 verses of chapter 4. And in them, Paul laid out 7 practical precepts for holy living. And just as an aside, I love how Paul closes his epistles with a staccato burst of rapid commands. And it's like a parent saying goodbye to their child as they go to school. And they have to pack all the sage wisdom into just, you know, however much time you got, 5 minutes, 30 seconds, whatever, you know, just reminder, 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 do this. Da, 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 da. That's kind of how Paul ends his epistles. Eric had a more practical theory that perhaps he was running out of paper, you know, and that led me to say, well, maybe he just had to pay the amanuensis by the hour, and he was hitting his time limit. Well, whatever the reason, the 7 precepts that Eric presented for us are to stand firm, to live in unity, to rejoice in the Lord always, to develop a gracious spirit, to discard anxiety, to guard your mind, and that's where he went into the dwell on these things passage, and to learn from and follow Paul's example. And the reason I particularly want to bring those up this morning at the very opening of our lesson is in this morning's lesson, chapter 4, verses 10 to 23, we'll see how Paul put many of these principles into practice in his own life as he sent a thank you note to the Philippians and explained his own state of mind and spirit in his current financial situation. Now, I won't be highlighting these as we go through, but on the notes that the handout sheet that you have on your table, I have them listed so that you can kind of keep them in your mind. And as we go through his discussion, think about how Paul is actually living these. He's given these staccato commands, but now think about how he's actually putting them into practice in his own life. The standing firm, the rejoicing in the Lord, developing a gracious spirit as he says thank you, discarding anxiety in regard to a situation, and guarding his mind. Think about how he's applying these things. Well, let's take a look at the background. And the background is in verses 10, 15, and 16. Let's read verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. We've mentioned from time to time in this class that the writing of the entire epistle of Philippians seems to have been prompted as a thank you note for a financial gift that the Philippian church had sent by the hand of one Epaphroditus to Paul while he was a prisoner in Rome. In fact, Epaphroditus himself seems to have been part of that gift, for after he delivered the financial part of the gift, he was to remain in Rome and to minister to Paul, as told in Philippians 2:25, And Paul has to explain in chapter 2 why he is sending Epaphroditus back. Epaphroditus was to remain in Paul, and the plan was to remain in Rome and minister to Paul. What do you think that ministry looked like? You're there in Rome, you're to minister to Paul. What do you think it's supposed to do? Could be. Do his laundry? Possible, yeah.
Run errands.
Yeah.
Encouragement as a brother.
Yeah.
Messenger to other believers there in Rome.
Okay. Take messages, yeah. We know that Paul had a small group of men there with him. We don't know how many. We don't know exactly who. One possibility, and then all these are, we're not told, you know. It could be, you know, Paul was chained to a Roman soldier and his mobility was limited. So it could be, yes, run fetch me a glass of water. Gee, a wet washcloth would be nice. Hey, could you bring some scrambled eggs? Sweep up around here. All of those things are quite possible. Another possibility, and this is just my speculation, we know that Paul's mode of ministry, as he would go to a town, he would have a small group of men with him, and all of these men would go out and get jobs, and they would work to support themselves. Paul obviously could not go out and get a job in Rome. He was chained to a Roman soldier. It could be that part of Epaphroditus' ministry was to go out and get a job and earn some money to help feed those who were Paul and those who were there with them, and also help pay for those rented quarters in which Paul was residing. Well, we don't know. But all of that changed when Epaphroditus grew deathly sick, and as soon as he had sufficiently recovered, Paul sent him back to Philippi carrying this letter to alleviate the concerns of everybody involved. Now, by way of background, Philippi was a church that seems to have consistently supported the Apostle Paul financially, more so than any other church. This history of gift-giving and financial support goes all the way back to the founding of the church, as recorded in Acts chapter 16. The founding of the church at Philippi was accompanied by great miracles. There was the conversion of Lydia, casting the demon out of the fortune-telling slave girl, and God sending the earthquake to the prison where Paul and Silas were in chains. Paul and Silas stayed in Philippi many days, and people came to know the Lord, and a church was born. Immediately after the prison incident, however, Paul and Silas were told by the city magistrates to leave. So, let's see here. They left Philippi, and they passed through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonius and came to the town of Thessalonica. And there in Thessalonica, they stopped and they preached and they taught. Perhaps passing through those first two towns, they wanted to get some distance between them and the people in Philippi, who were enemies of the gospel, and who would come and try to disrupt the preaching of the gospel before the church ever got started. So they stopped there in Thessalonica and spent sufficient time for a church to be founded there before they were run out of town in Thessalonica, and then they moved on to Berea. And the reason I mention this is because it is mentioned in the morning passage. If you skip down to verses 15 and 16, we're going to go a little out of sequence and study those verses at this time to better understand the background And then we'll skip over them later. Verse 15. And you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, that would have been that entire region up here, they left, after they left Macedonia and came down here to Corinth. At the first preaching of the gospel to them, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. From these two verses, we see that as early as Paul's time in Thessalonica, his first stop after Philippi, that fledgling, newly established church sent Paul a financial gift. It just seemed to them the right thing to do. We can't believe that Paul would have asked for it. That was not his style of ministry. He prided himself, or pardon, that's not quite the right word, but it was a strong principle of his to not go begging the churches for money, but to support himself and to preach the gospel without charge. So it just seems totally out of character for him to have asked for that financial gift, but this young body of believers just seem to know it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. Let's do that. Then as Paul and company left Macedonia and proceeded south to Athens and to Corinth and beyond, the church at Philippi continued in financial support of Paul. Notice that Paul used the term that they shared with him in the matter of giving and receiving. In the Greek, this is business terminology. The ESV uses the phrase that they entered into a partnership with Paul. And that shared is a business term. It means, the Greek word means to invest in, and with the potential for distribution of profit, if there's any profit. Now, I'm not saying that's what prompted their giving to Paul, but that's what the term means. Like you would buy shares in a company or in a business venture, you might put up some money and with some other people and go in, and if the venture is profitable, you would share in the distribution of profit. Well, they sent money to Paul, but what did they receive back from him? Have you ever met an individual or a couple in ministry in which you just wanted to invest? You wanted to be a part of that ministry. Now, perhaps you're not able to go to the other side of the globe to do whatever they're doing or even participate in what they're doing locally. But you believe in it, and you want to be a part of it. You want it to happen. So you participate in it financially. In doing so, you become a part of that ministry. And the spiritual benefits that accrue to your account in heaven. It's analogous to investing financially in a company here on earth. Now, years ago, when I had time to do so, I used to enjoy coming across a company that looked like it was worth investing in. Not that we had a lot to invest. It was sort of a game, I guess, more than anything. Perhaps I knew the people who were starting it, and my little bitty contribution wasn't going to make that big a difference one way or the other. Or I knew the field, and I knew that it was a well-run company, and I like to get in early when the stock price is low. I didn't like to get in after the price was high. That's no fun. But to get in when the price was low and to see if you made the call right. It's Christian gambling. Okay, I confess. Oh, but I would invest in the company with the hope that I would gain financial reward from that investment. In the same way, over the years, we have had much the same feeling as we came across certain missionary candidates or other ministries. We see them, we know them, we see what they're doing or they're planning to do, and we just want to be a part of it, either individually or as a church. Our motive in doing so is simply the joy we have right now in seeing the kingdom of God advance. But as the mission or ministry succeeds, spiritual blessings do accrue to our rewards account because we are sharing, as the Apostle Paul uses the term here in Philippians 4, in the giving and receiving of that ministry. Verse 10 lets us know that there had been a break in that financial support. We're not told the reason for the break, but only that they lacked opportunity. Perhaps they had not known for certain where Paul was during that lengthy voyage from Caesarea to Rome, or how long he was going to be in Caesarea if they attempted to send money there. Or perhaps they had fallen on hard times financially themselves, and they had not been able to send money. Some 5 years prior to writing Philippians, Paul had written his second epistle to the Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians 8, pardon me, my pages are sticking this morning. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul wrote to the Corinthians church about a gift that a number of churches were collecting in order to send to the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. In that chapter, he makes reference to the extreme poverty being experienced by the churches in Macedonia. And what would the churches in Macedonia have been? Well, that would have been Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica. Those were the churches that we know of that were in Macedonia. The churches in Macedonia, Philippi was among them, and they may very well have fallen onto some hard times financially. We don't know the reason for the break in the financial support, but only that after a break of some time, they had resumed in sending a financial gift to the Apostle Paul. Well, that's the background. Let's look at the spiritual side of things. Verses 10 to 19. We'll start by reading verses 10 to 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, Paul has some points that he wants to make in verses 10 to 19. And the first is that he says, I rejoiced that you sent me the gift. That's verse 10. But then in verse 11 through 13, but I really am doing okay. The reason that Paul is doing okay, verses 11 and 12, is because he had learned in Christ to be content in whatever circumstances he found himself. He then gives three examples of extremes in which he could be content. He knew how to get along with humble means, and he also knew how to live in prosperity, of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. When things were sparse, he had the faith that when he prayed, give us this day our daily bread, that God would do so. And as he would years later write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:8, if a Christian had two things, with those things he should be content. What were they? Two things. Food and covering or clothing. With those things he should be content. It's interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave two examples of God's daily provision for our physical needs. And guess what those two areas are? Food and clothing. What was the example for the food? The birds. Yeah, the birds don't worry about it. What was the example for the clothing? The lilies of the field. Let me read that passage. It's short, just a few verses. Matthew 6, 25 to 33. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Hey, you want to sing that little song about the robin and the sparrow? Okay, we'll hold off on it. Okay. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, yet they do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not do much more so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We can easily see how we need God's help to get along in humble means when things are tight. But it's also important to note what's the other side of that coin of contentment. It takes God's enabling help to be content when we have a lot. Ouch. To be content with the plenty that we have and not constantly be wanting more and more and more. But to remember, if we have got food and we've got clothing, if we've got money to go to the grocery store and buy groceries, and there's food on the shelves at the grocery store, and we even get to choose which grocery store we go to and which brand we buy, you know, that we have got, we should be content with the plenty and the abundance that we have, just as we're content when things are sparse. Paul had learned to be content in whatever state God had placed him. But there was another reason that Paul was doing okay, and that's in verse 13. Because he could do all things through Christ. The verse says him, but the reference is obviously to Christ. And the major English translations, the King James, actually took the liberty to insert Christ there instead of him. Paul says he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Now, this is one of those verses that's often pulled out of its context, and it's made to stand alone on a plaque or a memory verse card, and that's good if you keep in mind the context, but often when we do that, we don't have the context, and the person who reads it picks it up at the Christian bookstore and, you know, doesn't know the context. It can be prone to some sad misinterpretation and misapplications of the verse. We have to look for the context for what Paul means when he says all things. Paul had just listed the struggles and deprivations he had endured for the ministry of spreading the gospel of Christ. Paul wasn't talking about leaping over a house. He wasn't talking about overpowering the Roman guard that he was chained to and breaking the chain and running away and escaping. He was saying that he could endure anything that Jesus set before him as a part of serving him through the strength that Jesus provided and gave him. So those are the two reasons Paul was doing okay, because he had learned in Christ to be content in whatever circumstances he found himself, and because he could do anything that serving Christ called for him to do by the strength that Christ provided. Well, continuing with verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my afflictions. And you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Continuing in Paul's spiritual application, he says, still, it is good that you shared with me in my affliction. Verse 14. The Greek word that's translated into English here is shared. That's not the same Greek word that was translated and shared in verse 15. As we said, verse 15 speaks of a business relationship. You invest, and if there's a profit, you reap a share in the dividends. But here in verse 14, the Greek word is to have fellowship with. You're suffering, and someone comes alongside of you to sit with you in that suffering, and to, in a sense, shoulder that suffering along with you, to take a share of it with you. Paul says that the Philippians have done well to share with him in his affliction of being in prison. Paul says that the Philippians have done well to share with him in his affliction. Why have they done well? Paul goes on to say in verse 17 that it's not the gift he wants so much for himself as it is the fruit. Some translations call it the fruit. Others say the profit that the Philippians will receive to their account. Now, this could mean future spiritual rewards that the Philippians will someday receive in heaven. The gift could result in the furtherance of the gospel, and the gift, if the gift had been given with the proper motives, the Philippians could share alongside with the Apostle Paul in the rewards of that furtherance, not only in the latter half of the first century A.D., but think about the effects of the ministry of Apostle Paul for the past 2,000 years. Through person, telling person, and through the effects of Paul's writing. As an investor, let me tell you this. Small-time peanuts investor, but if there was ever a person you wanted to invest in for spiritual dividends, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But again, I have to hasten to add, it must be done with a proper motive. Well, what is the proper, what's the right motive that should prompt our giving? We don't give for the purpose of trying to buy heavenly rewards. Hashtag see the Reformation. Nor do we give to get God to pay us back financially with interest in this life? Hashtag late night TV. That's trying to buy or to hire God, and it's just wrong. It's wrong, wrong, wrong. The proper motive in giving is to give in response to meeting a genuine Christian need, whether it's physical or spiritual. And the profit that Paul speaks of in verse 17 will accrue to our account. Well, that's one possible meaning of what the profit is, that it would accrue to the future rewards in heaven. But another possibility Paul could have had in mind would have been the spiritual added maturity in Christ that the Philippians would be receiving in their lives right now, as they did the right thing for the right motive and spiritual maturity resulted. Well, that's the Paul's desire for their spiritual profit and maturity. Skip taking just a quick little aside to the business side of things from man's view, man's level. In verse 18, Paul acknowledges the gift that the Philippians sent, and he issues them a receipt for the gift. This is very proper, very business. This is the way things were done in the Greek world at that time, Greco-Roman. The wording at the beginning of verse 18 is similar to the wording that would have been given in a business transaction. Paul uses three business phrases in regard to that gift. He declares, "I have received everything in full." Even today, when we get a receipt from a company from whom we bought something, it'll have at the bottom, I love to see this, paid in full, stamped real big and bold, paid in full. The gift had arrived without any money missing. Paul, Epaphroditus, had been a faithful messenger to deliver all of the gift. He says, "I have an abundance. I am amply supplied." Because of the Philippians' gift, Paul now had enough financial resources to see him through some period of time. God was the one who was meeting Paul's needs, but he was meeting them through the gift that the Philippians had sent. A lesson to be earned by, or to be learned by Paul's example here, is that it's important to say thank you to people when they give to you. Often a thank you note is the appropriate way of expressing thanks. Well, that's the business side. Let's take a look at the spiritual side of things, God's view, verse 18. Paul goes on to describe the gift as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Where are those exact words found? He's quoting. Yes, go ahead and say it. Where does that wording come from? That language is pulled directly from the Old Testament description of sacrifices from the book of Leviticus. There are five offerings mentioned or discussed, in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus opens with five offerings. What are they? Our pastor, Johnny Miller, when he was doing his doctoral defense to get his doctorate degree, I was referencing to Carol. She would have known this. When we were living in Houston going to Cypress Bible Church, had a wonderful pastor by the name of Johnny Miller. He's went on to be president of a seminary, and now he's a pastor somewhere up in Pennsylvania. But he was given his doctoral defense, and the first question asked to him was, "Mr. Miller..." Old guy asking that, obviously. Why is the whole burnt offering the first offering mentioned in the book of Leviticus? And all Johnny could think was, I sure am glad he didn't ask me what was the first offering mentioned. But the five offerings of Leviticus, the whole burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. The book of Leviticus goes on to describe the first three of these as a sweet savor, an aroma that is well pleasing to God. Why? If you just take a moment and look at the, I think you might be able to figure this out from the wording of the offerings. Why are those first three a sweet savor to God? He smells the smoke, the aroma from that sacrifice. And there, it's a sweet savor to him. Why would the first three be any different from the last two? It's because there is no sin associated with the first three offerings. There were offerings that were given out of gratitude, out of thanks, out of devotion to God, out of a relationship to God and an appreciation of that relationship, God, without any sin, without any guilt associated with those offerings. And that's why the first three offerings are referred to as the sweet savor offerings. Paul describes the gift that the Philippians have given to him as a sweet savor, an aroma pleasing, an acceptable sacrifice, an aroma that is pleasing to God because it was a gift given from a sacrificial condition. They may not have had much money themselves to give, but it was given in purity, without sin, in devotion to God by means of his servant Paul. We don't think of the New Testament believer as making sacrifices as part of his worship. That's an Old Testament thing. We don't go carrying around lambs and goats and rams and bulls or even turtle doves and pigeons. That's something we associate with the Old Testament. Yet this is an example of the type of sacrifice that is expected of the New Testament believer. It might be money, when money is tight, or time, when there isn't any time to spare. When given in purity, without sin, as an expression of our devotion to God, it is a fragrant aroma, well-pleasing to God. Well, the result of this sacrificial giving is found in verse 19, which says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, this is another verse that's often quoted out of context, and it can be good. It's good that it's quoted, but it loses some or much of its meaning if you don't know the context. It's another one of those verses you might see on a plaque that gets put up in the kitchen or the office or someplace. We have to remember that verse 19 comes at the end of a section where Paul is thanking the Philippians for their gift, probably given out of their own financial need. The result of this sacrificial giving is that Paul's God was going to supply all of the Philippians' needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Well, there are several words to note in this promise, and the first two are the words needs and all. We've already talked about needs versus wants. Not everything that we particularly want is a need. In fact, it is usually not a good thing for us to get everything that we want. But the Philippians' needs, God would abundantly supply. And what's the word there? He was going to supply all of them. Now, the context demands that we take it that God is going to supply their physical needs. That's what that's the whole thing is talking about. And this is what's supported by what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 3:9, where he said, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." But the promise says all of your needs. So the language demands, although the context demands physical, the language demands physical and spiritual. And this combination of spiritual and physical blessing is supported by other scriptures as well, such as when our Lord said in Luke 6:38, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." Luke 6:38. And as Paul had written to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9:6, "But this I say," and he was talking about the contribution for the gift that was to go to the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully." And then it says, going back to our passage here in Philippians, the verse says that the measure by which those needs will be met is according to God's riches in glory. Who can even imagine God's riches in glory? I can imagine a tiny little minuscule fraction of it, and my brain just fries, explodes, can't do it. That's as far as I can go. The Philippians had given, possibly out of their financial need. God was going to respond according to his riches in glory. Notice that it doesn't say that he would supply all their needs out of his riches in glory, but according or in proportion to his riches in glory. A billionaire could give you a quarter, and technically he would have given to you out of his riches. But when he gives to you at a level of giving that is commensurate with his wealth, that's a whole nother level of giving. God is infinitely more wealthy than all the billionaires of earth combined, and he provides for the sacrificial giver on a level commensurate with the riches he has in glory. And finally, these needs will be supplied to the believer in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the channel through which God's blessings, both physical and spiritual, will abound to the sacrificial giver. Well, let's move on to the doxology in verse 20. Paul concludes everything that he has said to the Philippians in this letter with a doxology in verse 20. He says, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Sometimes our Christian vocabulary will come up with terms which actually define a meaning, but somehow they have the unintended consequence of stripping the passion away from the term. Such, ironically, may be the case with the word doxology. The English word doxology comes from two Greek words, doxa, meaning glory, and logos, meaning word. Thus, a doxology is a word or a brief or concise statement about God's glory. Good doctrine, once it's realized in the heart and the brain, demands good praise. Once God's truth breaks through upon our intellect and we really come to understand it and comprehend it, you know the greatest place to be a teacher, by the way, I digress? 4- and 5-year-olds. And if you can get the truth of God broken down to a level that a 4- or 5-year-old can understand it, guess what? You probably understand it. You probably understand it yourself if you can get it that simple enough for them to grasp. So good doctrine, once it breaks through upon our intellect, we grasp it, we understand it, it results in praise. And that's another good thing about teaching a 4- and 5-year-old. You better have the enthusiasm. You better have the enthusiasm. And that's why you've got to understand it. Well, so concludes Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And just for the record, if anyone's keeping count, this is the third time in the letter that Paul has declared all things to be to the glory of God the Father. If you want to look up the other two, they're Philippians 1:11 and 2:11. And he ends with the amen. So be it. Or that's a good thing. I'm glad it's that way. That's what amen means. And so be it. That's a good thing. I'm glad it's that way. Well, moving on to the greetings. In verse 21, this is one of my favorite parts of all of Paul's epistles. It's that interpersonal greetings that Paul would typically tack on to the end of his epistles. Commentators and Bible teachers will typically breeze right through these sections because the important doctrinal stuff is finished. And they really don't know what to do with these personal notes about frequently unknown Christians here at the end of the letters. But I love these references to these little known Christians because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ, of whom the church is made. These are people we're going to be meeting someday up in heaven. They got their word in the Bible, their name in the Bible. You didn't. these greetings are a reminder of the personal nature of the letter, written by a real person to real people. Verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The greeting is to go to every saint. Saint is the common New Testament word for believer in Jesus Christ. And often it's so misinterpreted and so misapplied in our society. It does not denote some super Christian. It is a term to be applied to every believer in Jesus Christ. As one of the commentators stated on this verse, saints are not persons to be worshipped. Saints are people who do worship. The greeting is to go to every saint there at Philippi. Remember at the beginning of the letter, the very first verse, Paul made sure that his greeting went to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, along with the elders and deacons. And we saw in the passage that Eric taught 2 weeks ago that there was discord in the church, especially manifested between two women with very difficult names to pronounce. In his opening greeting, Paul wanted it to be known that he was writing to the entire church. That was his opening greeting. He's not siding with one faction or another. So it is here with his closing greeting as well. It goes to every saint. And isn't every saint a little bit nicer than all the saints? Like, if I were to say hello to all of you, I could do it right now. If I were to say hello to each one of you, you know, it'd be a little bit more laborious task. Enjoyable, but time-consuming. And some of you would leave before I got to it. But the greeting is to go to every saint, each and every one. Not a one left out. Not a one of them left out. Well, that's to whom the greeting is to go. It's from the brethren who are with me. That would be the immediate company with Paul. And we mentioned that, Paul usually had a small, ever-changing, but very tight group of men who would go with him. Here in Rome, we know it would have included Timothy. Luke was with Paul when he came to Rome and from the book of Acts, and we can't imagine Luke having left him. It would make sense for the gospel physician to have stayed with him. Perhaps Tychicus, who carried the letters from Rome. Shortly, Paul would be writing letters to Ephesus, Colossae, churches, and to an individual named Philemon. And Tychicus was the bearer of those letters, so he might have been with Paul at that time as he penned this. Maybe even Onesimus, that runaway slave. And there may have been others. Like I say, Paul had a small, tight, ever-changing group of men accompanying him on his journey. And these were the brethren who are with me. The next group to send their greetings are all the saints. He means all the saints there in the church at Rome. And recall from chapter 1, that the church in Rome was also not without its factions as well. There were those who, chapter 1 of Philippians tells us, that there were those who preached Christ out of envy and rivalry with Paul, with selfish ambition in their hearts. That didn't matter. They were included in the greeting. There were people included in this greeting whether they wanted to be or not. And that is indicative of God's mercy and God and Paul's mercy to let them be recorded in this greeting that is recorded in God's scripture for all time and all eternity. And finally, we come to that group that commentators and Bible scholars find most tantalizing, especially those of Caesar's household. This does not necessarily mean that these people were members of Emperor Nero's family. It could. We concede that it could mean that. But neither history nor church tradition record any of the emperor's family members at that time as having been Christians. Now, Caesar's household is a term that is broad enough to include all of the freemen, slaves, court officials, and soldiers serving and perhaps even living in the palace itself. Remember that Philippi was not just some conquered city in the Roman Empire, was it? It was a Roman colony, all the difference in the world. Its citizens were considered to be citizens of Rome itself. Many who settled there had served as soldiers in the Roman legions. No doubt there were personal connections between some of the church at Philippi with officials at Rome, quite likely. Hence the personal connotation to this greeting, especially those from Caesar's household. As a matter of intrigue, Paul does not call these individuals out by name, probably for their own safety. Can you imagine serving in Nero's palace and having your name identified with one of his prisoners awaiting trial? You might just find yourself in the next cell, awaiting judgment or execution. But such believers would have been known to the believers in Philippi without being mentioned by name, and their greeting would have been especially warm and encouraging. Paul concludes his epistle with this blessing, probably written in his own hand. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul bookends not just this epistle, but all of his letters by declaring grace upon its recipients. By bookends, I mean he opens the letter by declaring grace and peace. And then he closes the letter with declaring grace. The standard closing in Greek letters was the word be strong. Paul changes that to this prayer for grace. Grace that is the favor of God that belongs to the recipients of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he desires for them. Now, in Philippians and three other letters, Paul adds the phrase, be with your spirit, to the declaration of grace. Now, three of the letters, Philippians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon, they are Paul's most intensely personal and affectionate letters. So you think you see a pattern going there, but guess what the fourth letter is? Anyone want to take a stab at what the fourth letter is? No, but you're close. You're mighty, mighty close. What's that? No, that's not saying. Galatians. And if you know anything about the Epistle of Galatians, you know that it's not a warm, fuzzy letter. It is his most bombastic letter. I mean, he doesn't even start off by saying, howdy, folks, so things are going well. He starts off with, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And it goes downhill from there. But he adds, be with your spirit. to that. So make of that what you will. It does denote a desire to connect with the reader in a more personal way. So may Paul's ending to this letter, this prayer for God's grace, that grace for which we are all so desperately in need, may that blessing be upon us as well. Terry? I'll go. Okay, thank you. Oh, Lord, our God, as Terry mentioned, how we have so richly benefited from the study of Philippians, and we pray that you would take these truths and apply them to our hearts and enable us to apply them in our lives. And we pray for your further blessings as we go into that rich study in Colossians and the deep, rich truths that you have for us there. Be with us now, Lord. We've mentioned several prayer requests, and Lord, there's many others. And help us to lift up each other, remember each other in prayer as we go from this class and into this week. For these things we ask in the name of our precious Lord Jesus. Amen.